With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The idea of standing for God permeates the pictures and prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. We find that word repeated in direct principle and commandment in the New Testament writings too. For example, in Galatians 5 and verse 1, we are told not to return to the bondage of legalism and commandment keeping to try to gain the favor of God, but Galatians 5:1 says we are to stand firm in the freedom of the cross. Speaking of spiritual warfare, in Ephesians chapter 6, in the course of four verses, three times the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian church to stand firm. Twice in the book of Philippians, we are told to stand firm. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, the Bible says that if you really want to live, I mean what Jesus called the abundant life in the 10th chapter of John, if you really want to live, Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, to stand firm in the truth which you have been taught. 1 Peter 5:12, stand firm in the true grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says that we are to stand firm in the gospel which has been preached to us and by which we have been saved. Perhaps my favorite is in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. Some of you are old enough, we used to sing, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. But by stark contrast, these three Hebrews are not commanded to stand. They are commanded to bend, to buckle, and to bow. But instead, they choose to stand. The question I wish for us to answer tonight, based on their inspired example, what can you and I expect to happen when we choose to stand for that which is right and for the God who is faithful and true? Now, the good news of God's provision starts with the bad news. We've got to be honest and just simply deal with the text. So keep your Bible open to Daniel chapter 3. And notice with me in verses 19 through 23, the first thing that happens is an intense persecution. Jesus said in John 16, 33, that in this world you shall have tribulation. This is one reason that I absolutely hate the cotton candy, mealy mouth, milk toast preachers that fill up so-called Christian television, because they have been one of the primary reasons that the roles of our student ministries and the roles of our churches in general have been populated with people who've walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, they've lifted a hand with a bowed head, they've gone through the waters of the baptistry because somebody convinced them that they had a bad life and you can have a better life, you can have a great life, every day can be a Friday if you'll just receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Meanwhile, Jesus said, if any man would seek to be my disciple, the first thing he's going to have to do is deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. You'll note this on the screen. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This was one of the verses that we looked at yesterday morning in our small group study as part of our student emphasis. And in the class that I was in, we talked about this simple truth. Now listen to it. When the Bible says that every single person, no exceptions, no exemptions, nobody left out, that ALL, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall, not might, not could, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That just simply means if you're not suffering some sort of adversity, some kind of difficulty, some kind of ridicule, hey, some kind of mockery, some kind of name-calling, some kind of deprivation of privilege from the sin-stained culture, if you're not suffering persecution at some level, in some form, and in some way, there's only one answer. You have no desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit, through the inspired hand of Paul, told young Timothy that everybody who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I know it's Sunday night at the end of a long weekend. But I'm telling you, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the building, they'd say amen, amen, and amen. Now, what kind of persecution will we face when we choose to stand for that which is godly, holy, and right? Well, first of all, in verse 19, you may face the world's fury. The first thing that happens is the king was full of fury. He had previously had a close relationship with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I imagine part of his anger may have been, hey, after all I've done for you, I put you in the head of the class. You were in the king's academy. As much blessing as I've given to you, you're going to put me in this situation. And the Bible says in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward these three men. You see, friends, before they faced the flames of fire, they had to face the furnace of fury. Don't expect the world to get excited about your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus actually said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, the bottom line is, if you and I do not regularly feel the sting of criticism and taste the bitter fruit of mockery, if we don't regularly have the sense that we are strangers and pilgrims, foreigners and aliens in this strange land, it could be that we don't raise the ire of the world because we don't raise the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says if you stand for God, the world is not going to sit by silently and act like you didn't stand for God. They are going to turn on you like a rabid dog. Now, students, listen to the heart of your pastor tonight. The world is not opposed to religion. The world is not opposed to good deeds. The world, I'm even talking about the lost world, is not even concerned about you wearing a black t-shirt to show that you were at student camp. The world is not intimidated by you being in church on Sunday night. But mom and dad, brothers and sisters, when you start holding up the blessed Holy Bible and say it is the authoritative, totally sufficient Word of the living God, when you start praising the precious name of Jesus Christ, when you start talking about the exclusive means of salvation, when you mention that faith in a once dead but now resurrected Galilean carpenter named Jesus is the only true pathway to heaven, this world will begin to persecute you with its fury. I was in the fifth grade when it happened. It was the week of the Lowndes Valdosta game. And I guess around here, one of the closest analogies would be it was the Pierce Appling game. It was the Pierce Brantley game. I mean, it was a huge crosstown rivalry. Because my sister was dating a standout athlete from the Valdosta High School, I decided that week I would pull for the Valdosta Wildcats, even though I went to the Lowndes County school system. That's a mistake that a 10-year-old fifth grader only makes one time. Because you get picked on when you're at one team wearing the colors and cheering for the athletes of the other team. And spiritually speaking, you and I live in the devil's territory. And when you wear the jersey of Jesus, when you exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in enemy territory, exalting and praising someone else. And I'm convinced that in this country, persecution is on the increase. If you don't think that persecution against the causes of Jesus Christ is on the increase, then apparently you don't watch the news, you're not on Facebook, you're not on Twitter, you don't even have any homing pigeons that bring you messages from across the country. Persecution against Christians is on an exponential increase, but I am painfully aware that it's not because the church is getting more holy, it's because the world is getting more hostile. When you stand for Jesus Christ, you will face the world's fury. But secondly, you may face the world's furnace. For this was not just some anger that Nebuchadnezzar spoke against these three Hebrews. He was going to do something about it. And you know from the balance of the text down through verse 23, we move quickly from a war of words to a furnace of fire. That is, we move from harmful and hurtful accusations to harmful and hurtful actions. In our day, it may sound like this. You don't get the promotion because you won't go out drinking with the guys. You don't get the girl because you don't listen to the raunchy music that girl wants to listen to. You don't get the date because all the guys in the school know, young lady, what you will and what you will not do. It's possible I'm speaking to some parents tonight in this building or by way of live stream. If you stand for what is right, your grown children who've left your house may not want to have anything to do with you. It's possible that if you stand for that which is right, you won't be the most popular person in the neighborhood. You won't be the most popular athlete on the team. It's possible there will be some actual actions against you in the form of persecution. This past week, Keith Olbermann, who is a political commentator, he has worked for ESPN and also for MSNBC, he posted a 14-minute video that could only be described as a rant. He posted it on YouTube. In it, he called for conservative politicians and conservative public officials like Mike Pence and Judge Amy Coney Barrett. If you don't know that name, that's the president's nominee to serve on the United States Supreme Court. And Keith Olbermann said that people like Mike Pence and Judge Amy Coney Barrett should be prosecuted and convicted and removed from our society. This is a man who will be on your television screens serving as a credible, reputable political commentator. He has the better part of 1 million followers on Twitter and says, in essence, the problem in the United States of America is people who think like you and believe like me, and that America would be better if we were locked up in prison. And if you think that's just the crazy shenanigans of some washed-up political commentator on cable television, then you don't listen to some of your own elected officials who are saying stuff from Washington that doesn't sound one blessed bit different. You will face the world's furnace. I've taught you on previous occasions about the life cycle of sin in a nation. Pick any sin. It happens with every sin. In a polite society, especially one like ours, founded on Judeo-Christian principles, the life cycle of sin begins with a prohibition. And the culture and the laws say you cannot. And then it moves to permission that says you may. Then it moves to preference and says you should or you ought. Finally, it moves to participation that says you must, and ultimately to persecution that declares you must do this, you must participate in it, or you will pay a high price. Listen very carefully to your preacher tonight. It makes no sense that the same fallen world system that was filled with hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ to the point that they would crucify him on a Roman cross because of what he said, how he lived, and what he taught. It makes no sense to me that they're going to love us if we also teach what he taught, walk like he lived, and repeat what he said. If you and I represent Jesus Christ in this world, if we stand for him while the rest of the world, including some of the church world, is bowing, if we stand, we can expect an intense persecution. But there's a second thing that we can expect, not just an intense persecution, but an intentional purification. Now, I've used those two words very purposefully, because I want you to know by intentional, I want to be reminding you that God is in control of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. God is the one in control of the thermostat for the fiery furnace. God is the one who's even in control of a vile, wicked, evil king, Nebuchadnezzar. God is sovereign. And do you know what sovereignty means? That means God does what he jolly well pleases. And God will even use trials and judgments, challenges and persecution to bring about, watch this, his intended purpose in our life. What did Nebuchadnezzar intend to do? He intended to kill these three guys and make a statement. What he did not fully understand, watch this, is what he was intending, God was superintending. Super means above and beyond. What the devil was intending, God was superintending. What the devil was ruling, God was overruling. What the devil was declaring, God was over-declaring. And the devil had one intention for these three guys. Listen, and the devil has an intention for you. But when you stand for God, God will even use those trials, those tribulations, those tests to purify you and to make you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. God had a plan for these three. Students, God has a plan for you. He will even use times of persecution to bring about moments of purification. I can't help but think back to my own high school career. There were certain parties, weekend parties, that I would find out about on Monday or Tuesday that had happened Friday night and Saturday night at the homes of some of my friends. And I discovered that they did not invite me. They did not invite the girl that was my girlfriend at that time because they knew there was going to be alcohol. And they said, "We know that the two of you do not drink." That made me angry at the time because I was too immature and, quite frankly, too stupid to realize that what they intended to persecute me, God was using to purify me and to protect me. God has always been in the business of superintending and overruling that which the devil intended for evil. You see it in the life of Joseph, sold into slavery. His brothers hated him. And Joseph would later say in a moment of forgiveness, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." There's no greater example, of course, than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the devil when they finally nail the Lord Jesus to the cross? He thinks that he has won. He thinks that he's victorious. He is nothing more than a puny little pawn in the hand of a sovereign God who used what seemed like a defeat for the cause of Christ to bring about the ultimate redemption of the world. When persecution comes, God will use it for his intended purposes, and that will be the purpose of purification. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, the scripture says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal." I think there's a little play on words there with Daniel 3. It's a fiery ordeal which has come among you, and it's come upon you for your testing. Don't act as if something strange were happening to you. One blessing that we get from trials and persecution is that the way we respond to it reveals either strengths or weaknesses in our lives. Strengths which we can, by God's grace, continue to fortify, and weaknesses which we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can undergird. One hymn writer said, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." When we walk through times where we stand for God, there'll be persecution. There will be purification. How does this purification happen in tonight's text? Well, in verses 24 and 25, we see the presence of the Master. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, verse 24, got up, said, "Didn't we throw in three men bound into the midst of the fire? Then I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." The encouragement of this text is very simple. That even when bad stuff may be happening around you, a good God is walking through it with you. I believe I'll say that again. When bad stuff is happening all around you, a good God is walking through that trial with you. Some 30 years ago, a Southern gospel group called the Spear Family recorded a song that was based on this narrative from Daniel chapter 3. The songwriter said, "My mama read a story from the Bible long ago about Shadrach, Meshach, and old Abednego, how the wicked king commanded they be thrown into the flame because they would not bow and deny their father's name. My mama said the king stood on a balcony so tall. When he looked in, he was shocked by all the things he saw. He thought that he would find them lying dead upon the ground. But instead of three, he counted four up walking all around. And I said, Mama, wait a minute. There's something I do not know. If three went in and three came out, then where'd that fourth man go?" And I never will forget it. Mama danced across the floor, and these were the words I heard her say while shouting through the door. She said, "He's still in the fire and walking through the flame, and he'll be there to help you when you call upon his name, and he can still deliver by his almighty power. While here below, it's good to know he's still in the fire." Now, brothers and sisters, I don't want to wrinkle up or iron out your theology unless it needs some ironing. We know that God is not in a fiery furnace over in the land of modern-day Iraq. But if he's in you and you're in the fire, then the God of heaven and earth is with you in the fire. Trials strengthen us because they can confirm the existence of God. It strengthens our faith because we realize experientially what we have learned doctrinally and biblically. I just said more than what some of you heard. We don't base our doctrine on our experiences, but our experience confirms the doctrine that we learn from the Word of God. I mean, if God is dead, if God's not real, then who was it that came by the Sunday night service when I was an 8-year-old boy, convicted me of my sin, and pulled me out of the muck and mire off the road to hell and imparted to me life everlasting? Who was it if God is not real? If God is not real, who was it who has sustained me in times of difficulty when I thought I couldn't even breathe and I thought that life was going to crush the very breath out of me? Who was it that walked with me from the cemetery when I buried grandparents? Who was it that walked with us from the doctor's office when we got bad diagnosis? Who was it that walked with me through all the trials and the difficulties of life? I'll tell you who it was. It was the fourth man. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will purify you and grow you and educate you and mature you in your faith and confidence in him when you realize there's nothing I've ever been through that God hadn't been with me. There's nothing I'm going through now that he's not with me now. And there's nothing I'll ever go through that the fourth man won't be with me in the midst of the fiery trial that I face. I'm talking about the presence of the Master. But this kind of trial, I'm talking about standing for God, will purify us. Secondly, as we note, the power of the miracle. The power of the miracle, verses 26 and 27. Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the furnace, called out to these men, and said, "Come out and come here." And so they came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps and all those other counselors, they noticed some things about these men. The fire had no power over them. Their hair was not singed. Their garments were not burned. And they did not even smell like fire or smoke. Now, the first part of this miracle is just who came out. Hey, here's some good news for you tonight. Are you walking through a challenge? Especially one you're going through it because you're trying to stand for God? Are you being mocked, ridiculed, maligned? Here's the good news. You're going to come out of it. You are going to make it. Now, I don't know if you're going to make it in this life or if God's going to bring you out of it through the doorway of death, but one day we will come out of the trouble of this world. Here Nebuchadnezzar comes to the mouth of the furnace and he says, "Come out and come here." One day our king will stand and he will cry, not "come out," but "come up," and we will leave this world of sin and suffering. The first part of this miracle is who came out. But the second part of the miracle is what did not come out. For the Bible says that their bonds, watch this, their bonds were burned. You see, they tied these men up, perhaps with rope or some kind of twine. Perhaps they strapped them down and threw them in with their hands and feet bound. But when the king looks in, the first thing that he says is not just that there were three and now there are four. We threw in three that were bound and now I see four and they are up and they are walking around. Why do I say this miracle is not only about who came out, but what did not come out? Because the very thing that the world put on them was rendered impotent, ineffective, and powerless in the midst of that furnace. The king says, "I'm going to scare you. I'm going to frighten you. I'm going to burn you alive." And when it's all said and done, the very thing that the king put on them is the only thing that was destroyed in the fiery furnace. Think about it. Once you determine, we're talking tonight about standing for God while the rest of the world is bowing. Once you determine that you're going to stand and do what is right, then the only thing that's going to be burned up is the thing that the world has put on you. Students, once you determine that nothing is more important than the approval of heaven, that stuff that you used to be afraid of will be rendered powerless in your own estimation. Once you say that I can't be bought with money, my loyalty to Christ can't be bought with money. You say nobody tries to buy loyalty to Christ with money? Absolutely. When your 16-year-old finally turns 16, get a driver's license, and you let them get a part-time job that keeps them out of Sunday school, keeps them out of Sunday morning church, keeps them out of Sunday night church, keeps them out of Wednesday night activities. They can't go to youth camp anymore. They can't do anything with the things of God because they got to flip burgers at the local joint because they got to make a little extra money. You have put money ahead of the priorities of the things of God. But once you determine, I'll say amen. This will be faster if you'll say amen, because if I have to do the preaching and the amening, it will just take twice as long. But once you determine, I'm not going to sell my loyalty to Christ for any amount of money, then money is rendered powerless. And any temptation for money has no effect on you at all. Students, once you determine that peer pressure is not going to make my decision, then peer pressure becomes powerless. Whether it's status or prestige or pleasure or comfort, when you decide, I am going to do what is right, I don't care what it costs me, listen, then the fire can't harm you and the fetters can't hold you, they will be rendered powerless by the very thing the world tried to throw against you. The power of the miracle. The other day, my son Matthew and I were watching the Andy Griffith Show. In my estimation, it's one of the few things on TV that's still worth watching. I would say a classic episode of the Andy Griffith Show, but they're all classics to me. But in this particular episode, it was called Opie and the Bully. If you're familiar with that show, you know that Opie had a bully that would take his milk money, would take his nickel on the way to school. And once Opie discovered that the bully didn't have any real power, he could walk to school in victory. And I'm saying that thing that would try to get you to bow when God wants you to stand. Once you stand, you'll find the old bully of this world is not near as powerful and scary as you thought he was with God on your side. What happens when you stand? Well, there's an intense persecution. There's an intentional purification. Thirdly and finally, we read about an inevitable promotion. An inevitable promotion. Last Sunday night, I preached on Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and I talked about his reward for his right decision, his reward for his integrity being given in due season. And last Sunday night in this service, and again on Tuesday evening, I was preaching at a Bible conference in another state. Both last Sunday night and this past Tuesday night, when I got to that point in the message, I'm telling you, if you had an ounce of discernment, you knew the Spirit of God was setting down on those services. Because so many times we get discouraged when we don't see the immediate results of obeying God. It could be a weary parent. You're trying to do what is right, raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And at the end of those first 2 days, they don't come forward at the altar and give themselves over to full-time ministry or to be foreign missionaries to Africa. You wonder, is it even worth it? Or maybe you want to be a more faithful steward in the area of tithes and offerings, and you give biblically for a week or two, and the blessings of heaven don't fall by the end of that first month, and you think there must not be anything to this at all. But the truth is, we find that there is an inevitable promotion. Now, what I want you to notice tonight is that when they first stand up to the king and say, I'm not going to bow, the first thing that happens to them is not good. But there is an inevitable promotion. Something good by the power of God comes out in the end. And there are two things that I want you to notice in these closing few verses. In verses 28 and 29, we consider that God's praise was revealed. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel. And I mentioned in reading the text, the word angel there should be a capital A, because this is the angel of the Lord. This is an Old Testament theophany. More specifically, it's a Christophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And King Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree that nothing bad could be said against the God of the Hebrews, because no God can deliver like that God had delivered them. There are some scholars who believe that right here, the wicked king of the Babylonian Empire, in New Testament language, got saved. There are others who say they don't believe he was genuinely converted. I do not know, but I do know this. For a moment, watching the people of God, listen to this now, as he watched the people of God faithfully stand, faithfully walk, faithfully live in the midst of a fiery trial, his eyes were, in the words of the old hymn writer, his eyes were literally and spiritually turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by God's praise being revealed? Well, friends, you are never better positioned to make an impact for the gospel than when a lost world watches you stand for Jesus Christ and suffer the consequences. I think I'll say that again. You are never better positioned to make an impact for the gospel than when a lost world watches you boldly, confidently, and courageously stand for Jesus Christ and suffer the consequences. I'll give you a reference here, Philippians 2, verse 15. There the Bible says, you should prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That is, you ought to stand when everybody else is bowing. And notice this, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That is, when I stand in the midst of a crooked, wicked, sinful generation, then the light of the gospel shines even more brightly and brilliantly against the backdrop and the darkness of the culture. By way of application, how can our faithfulness to stand reveal the praise and worthiness of God? Well, I mean, you won't even give him an hour on most Sunday nights, but you think he's worthy of me trusting him with my eternal soul? You won't love him enough to stop cussing and drinking and living on the wild side, but you think I should love him enough for him to be my Savior and my Lord? Students, you're so ashamed of him, you won't even bow your head at the high school cafeteria and say the blessing before your lunch. But I'm supposed to bow my heart in submission to him. But there is something that happened on this day in Daniel chapter 3 from an evangelistic perspective. When these three men said, I don't care what you say, I don't care what you do, you can even take my life. My God is worthy of my worship. My God is worthy of my praise. My God is worthy of my devotion. My God is worthy of me drawing a line in the sand and standing on that line until God moves me himself. I'll tell you what happened. Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked, vile, pagan king, said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God's praise was revealed. Could it be, I don't know your situation or circumstance, but could it be that there's little evangelistic impact in your life because the people who know you best or the people who know me best see us bowing with the world instead of standing for Christ? God's praise was revealed. Then in verse 30, God's people were rewarded. The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. In every Bible translation I looked at this afternoon, the first word of verse 30 is a chronological word. What word do you have to start verse 30, church? It's the word then. Not before, but after. It happened then. We come back to this idea of the inevitable result, a reward of God that he gives to those who are faithful. And his reward is not always immediate. In fact, most of the time it's not immediate. But it is always inevitable. Now, when we read Daniel chapter 3, I want you to think about this. We're about to close. When we read Daniel chapter 3, we are not bothered by the thought of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being cast into the fiery furnace. Yet if we were watching a movie depicting a scene like this for some maniacal killer a serial killer perhaps who would do something like this to his innocent victims. If Steven Spielberg were in charge of that movie, with all of the graphics and the cinematography that Hollywood has to offer, even if they did not show the actual burning of flesh in the fire, if they just simply depicted it, got up to that point in the movie, slammed the door to the furnace and the screen went black, that alone would be enough to get it a PG-13 or an R rating just because of the intense implied violence. And many of us, if we were to watch even that, our stomachs would turn and our hearts would race and our spirit would be restless. But yet, when we read in Daniel chapter 3 just a few moments ago that they were thrown into the furnace of fire, nobody's heart raced. Nobody's brow was wrinkled. Nobody's adrenaline got flowing. And why is that? I submit it's because we've been in church long enough to know that that's not the end of the story. Because you see, in verse 15, they were threatened. In verses 16 and 18, they responded. In verses 19 through 23, they were cast into the fire. And then in the next two verses, God shows up. Now watch this. These boys did not know back in verse 18 exactly how God would deliver them. But they knew that God would deliver them. They didn't know how He was going to do it, but they knew that God was going to do it. You remember what they said? You say our God's not able to deliver us. We're going to stand flat-footed and tell you our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace and out of your hand. But I'll tell you right now, as straight as I know how to say it, even if He does not, we are not going to bow. I don't know if God's going to deliver me on this side of eternity or if God's going to deliver me on the other side of eternity, but I know that God is going to deliver me. And what this kind of faith does, it stands in verse 15, knowing that verse 30 is coming, and doesn't have to know what happens between verses 16 and 29. Because biblical faith is not based on an outcome, it's based on a person. And these three Hebrews say, even if God doesn't come through on my timetable, even if God doesn't come through the way that I want Him to, He is worthy of my worship. Hey, that means even if this disease takes my life, even if my wife doesn't return, even if my husband doesn't come home, even if my car gets repossessed, even if the house gets foreclosed on, even if my job is a casualty of COVID-19, even if we never have another baby, God is worthy of my obedience. And as Job said, even though He slay me, yet I will praise Him. What happens when you choose to stand for God? There will be persecution. Responding rightly, there will be purification. And somehow, in some way, I don't know when and I don't know exactly how, but I know that God will reward our faithfulness with promotion. A few weeks ago, Dr. Charles Stanley announced his retirement from the First Baptist Church of Atlanta. As I mentioned to you last week, he was known for this statement. He included it in his retirement video. My job is simply to obey God and trust Him with the consequences. Whatever struggle or temptation you're facing, I pray you will obey God and trust Him that however it turns out, God is well able to take care of you.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.